Go ahead and pray, and we'll jump into our teaching time. Father God, I just praise you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, it digs deep. It digs deep in our heart and our soul, which is what it's supposed to do. And Lord, may you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand what your word has in store for us this morning, Lord. And of course, as we always add, how to apply it to our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, this is strange for me. I carry book bags home, like on Friday, with books from here if I need to do stuff over the weekend. And so I put my Bible in the other book bag, and so I don't have my usual sword. It feels strange. It feels like I'm up here naked or something, you know? No, don't go there. So I had to grab my other little Bible out of my office there, and we will proceed. Back on August 21st, anyone remember what happened on August 21st? My birthday? Lori's like, yeah, it was my birthday. That's not what I was getting at, Lori. No. It was the eclipse, huh? And Lori's birthday. So, we were treated to a solar eclipse on Lori's birthday, where many people in the United States witnessed a total solar eclipse where the sun was blocked 100%. And, of course, what did that bring on but darkness? Exactly. Darkness. Sorry, I'm opening my text and trying to read at the same time, and that just didn't work. All right, there we go. Darkness prevailed in the middle of the morning. And you might remember how here in Trinity, it even darkened. Now, we weren't in that exact path. So most of the sun darkened, a lot of it, but not fully and completely as in other parts. But you remember what happened, too? It kind of got weird, huh? Felt kind of strange. And it got cold. We dropped several degrees like that when the sun darkened, and we all thought it was a pretty cool thing, you know? We didn't have, Gianna and I made a special one of those little boxes where you can look at it, you know, see the shadow, and we ran down to the school, and they had the cool glasses, so we were able to get some glasses, and many of you did that as well, and we thought it was just a really neat thing. But there was a day when ancient civilizations didn't understand the science behind it. And they saw the darkness etching out the light as a very bad thing, a bad omen, if you will. Such as it was with the Greeks, they believed it to be a bad omen. They believed that they had done something wrong and the gods were upset with them. The ancient Chinese believed that dragons were eating the sun. Some believed it was a sign of the apocalypse. Some of the Mayans believed that the earth would split and that jaguars would emerge and eat most of the people. Listen to this ancient description from the Florentine Codex. It's a piece of writing. A study of the 16th century Aztecs in Mexico, this is the Aztecs' description, describing a solar eclipse in particularly vivid terms. On this codex was found, there were a tumult and disorder. Tumult and disorder. All were disquieted, unnerved, frightened. Then there was weeping. The common folk raised a cup, lifting their voices, making a great din, calling out, shrieking. People of light complexion were slain as sacrifices. Captives were killed. All offered their blood. They drew straws through the lobes of their ears, which had been pierced. And in all the temples, there was the singing of fitting chants. There was an uproar. There were war cries. And it was thus said, if the eclipse of the sun is complete, it will be dark forever. The demons of darkness will come down and they will eat men. The point here is, friends, that I'm just kind of trying to illustrate to you is that in these situations, in any case, darkness is frightening. And darkness is associated with evil. And this is also true of our text today. In addition, we will also see the gloriousness of light. So with that, go ahead and please turn in your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. So a couple of weeks ago, we embarked on this study of 1 John, where we considered the history and the geography of the area where the letter was written and where it was being written to, which is Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And the fact that it was back then, this area of Asia Minor, Turkey, was a melting pot of ideas, philosophies, religions, and how the Christian churches there were being negatively influenced by the culture around them. We learn that the author of this letter is indeed John, and he wrote it somewhere between 85 and 95 AD from Ephesus, a city and church in Asia Minor, to the other believing churches in and around Asia Minor, probably the same ones that he wrote to in the book of Revelation that we see in the beginning there. John's letter was written primarily to combat the heresy of false teachers, and especially though concerning the person of Jesus Christ. There was a belief system back then called Gnosticism, which if you go back with me to Colossians, when I preached Colossians, we talked about Gnosticism back then. Gnosticism claimed that one gained salvation by receiving divine knowledge through a divine being such as Jesus. They also believed that all matter was evil, including human bodies, but spirit was good. The problem then centered on their belief that Jesus, as a flesh and blood human, would have been evil by way of their definition. So that being said, they tried to rectify this one of two ways. Some said, oh, well, then he must not be made of flesh and bone, even though he, looks human, feels human. You could touch him, shake his hand. He walked, talked, breathed, etc. But he must not be human. While others came up with a deal whereas they believed that he was born a human, meaning a sinful human, but at some point was endowed with a special spirit, probably at his baptism, which then kind of superseded his flesh, but then the spirit left him just before his crucifixion, and he's back to being human, sinful, etc. But for that time between baptism and crucifixion, he was good. What they were denying was the very extremely important doctrine that Christ was 100% God, but also 100% man. Now, here's the question that we hadn't really answered. I didn't have time last week. We're just going to take a couple minutes and answer this. Why would that be so important? Why is that doctrine so important? Why is it important to understand the biblical truth, 100% God, 100% man? Okay, so going all the way back to the Old Testament, God decided that the means to forgiveness would be through something in the Bible we call, here's your $5 word, it's actually two words, so it's worth $10 this morning, substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. In other words, in order to avert God's very justified wrath against sinners and sin, that's the atonement part, a substitution must take place. In other words, the perfect for the perverted. The spotless would need to substitute the spot-filled. The holy would need to substitute for the profane. The just would need to substitute for the unjust. And furthermore, the substitution had to take place by way of a death. Blood had to be shed. Now this goes back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, when God said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So back in those days, Old Testament time, under the law of Moses, this meant the sacrificing of animals. And particularly, the animals would be without spot or blemish. They would be as perfect an animal as they could find, basically, to substitute for their imperfection, their sin, right? The animal would be killed, the blood would be poured on the altar as a sacrifice to God to appease God's anger against sin and bring forgiveness to the individual for breaking God's law. then corporately, that would be, you know, you can do that individually, but then corporately, this would also be done for the nation of Israel once a day on that Day of Atonement, right? Now, mind you, these sacrifices that they performed back then always looked forward to a once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And to show you this, turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Sorry, I told you to go to 1 John, but you can bookmark that and just turn back to the left. You don't have to go too far, just through the books of 1 and 2 Peter into Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning there, I'm just going to grab a quick drink. So Hebrews 10. Now, here's the truth. The truth is the Old Testament sacrifices didn't actually have the ability to forgive or save anyone. But they were rather, as Hebrews in Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, that they were a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow can't actually save. It's the good things to come that will truly save. Meaning, these sacrifices represented what was to come. And what was to come was the ultimate forgiveness that we would have through Christ, through Jesus. Now, the truth is, sacrifices could not, again, justify or make the sinner righteous in any way. But rather, in verse 3 of Hebrews 10, we see that they are a reminder of sins year by year, lest we not forget that we are sinners. Lest we not forget, right? So year after year, they did these sacrifices to be reminded that they were sinners. And sin needed to be forgiven. Let's see, this is Hebrews 10, starting in verse 4. The author of Hebrews explains, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world," that's capital H, talking about Jesus, "when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering,'" talking to God, "you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Again, Jesus speaking to God. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" That's Jesus talking to the Father, recognizing He has never desired that all these animals should, die. But rather, He has prepared this body for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the once-for-all sacrifice. But here's the deal. An actual human being, though, had to pay the price of atonement. An actual human. The problem is, the only person capable of paying the price for sin had to be sinless themselves. You see the dilemma? Where do you find a holy, righteous human, perfect in all their ways, when the Bible teaches there's none righteous, not even one? The only way would be if this person, this human sacrifice, the one that would go in our place, could be 100% holy and righteous. And who is the only person that could do that? Well, it would be God. God is the only one that's holy and righteous. So hence we need a 100% human, but we also need 100% God, so that this human could live the perfect life needed to be the sacrifice once for all for sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, you could look there, 2 and verse 17, chapter 2. Sorry, we've got to back up there a little bit. We're not going to be here long, but Hebrews 2:17. This is that human side. "Therefore, He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Talking about physically speaking, Jesus was made human being, just like his brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. There's your other $5 word. We've talked about that word before. It just means to appease God's wrath. We're going to see this in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, that he would make propitiation for the sins of the people. Then I'm just going to read this one to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see 100% fully human being, so that he could be tempted in all things as we are, right? Yet 100% God without sin. Without sin. This is why God sent his Son into the world to take on human flesh and yet live a sinless, perfect life because he is God, and then die in the sinner's place. And this is what John was battling against, the heresy that Jesus either wasn't a human being or that he wasn't fully God. And this is what we saw last week in John's opening verses of verses 1 to 4. John's proclamation that Jesus was indeed 100% human. And he tells us why, because he and the other apostles witnessed and they experienced Jesus firsthand. They heard, they saw, they beheld, they touched with their hands the word of life. In addition, last week we heard John assert Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God, by declaring Jesus' pre-existence, right? Referring to him as being with the Father from before time began. He also refers to his eternality, the fact that he's eternal, by calling him the Word of Life, eternal life. And again, his desire being to John's desire, encourage the faithful here in these churches and draw them away from the false teaching back to the truth and the assurance of eternal life that can only come from a proper understanding of Christ and his role as Savior. And then we wrapped up last week by then bringing that into the modern day, right? And acknowledging that there are many religions, even some denominations, that get Jesus wrong. And when they get him wrong to the point that they're getting wrong the gospel, it becomes a matter of life and death, literally. Because to get the doctrine of Christ wrong, especially 100% God, 100% man, will bring eternal death. It will not bring life to get that wrong. It will bring consequences eternally. Hell. Separation. Cast out away from God's presence forever and ever. And we mention them by name. We have to. We have to know who's getting it wrong out there. Judaism is getting it wrong. Islam is getting it wrong. Buddhism is getting it wrong. Hindus getting it wrong. The LDS, Latter-day Saints, Mormon Church is getting it wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses are getting it wrong. Catholicism gets it wrong. And we talked about why. The fact that when they do the Eucharist and Jesus is being re-sacrificed over and over, when the priest calls him down out of heaven into the wafer and into the drink, he is not the once for all sacrifice. It's believed it has to be done over and over and over. That Jesus is not the sole and complete redemptor, but that Mary, his mother, plays a part of the redemption of people in their sanctification. These are just wrong. New Age thought. Wrong. And we looked at 1 John 5:13. Which is kind of, if you were to pick one verse in 1 John that kind of, John, would be kind of like the, this is what the whole book's about. It's right here. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's his point. He wants you and I as believers to know we have eternal life because of these things that he's going to put forth and tell us. That any false teaching that comes our way or creeps in, man, we got to just get rid of it. Put it far away from us. Stick with the truth of the doctrine of Christ as according to Scripture. All right, now we continue this morning with another proclamation of John. And this proclamation then gets followed by four implications of the proclamation. He's going to proclaim something, and there's four implications, and we're only going to look at the first one today. It really amounts to four tests. We're going to get four tests for one to know if they have eternal life. That's how he kind of does it throughout the book, gives these tests. Four tests to give one the assurance of eternal life. Because he's specifically writing to believers. First two we'll deal with this morning. I thought it was first one. I can't remember if it's one or two. We'll see. 1 John chapter 5. That's what happens when you know, 49 and all that. So, can't remember what I had for breakfast. All right. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Follow along as I read. Let me get back there too. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. Ready? Here's the proclamation. God is what? Light. That's what we've been singing about this morning. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I was going to try to take us a little further, but then what happens is I get into the next implication, and it actually is a lot longer. So it just made sense to just stop here with this amount this time. All right, so let's go back to the proclamation. This time described as an announcement, a message. And again, I had in my notes, did you pick out the message or announcement? Well, yeah, we mentioned it firsthand, right? Look back at verse 1. Here's the message, the announcement. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. All right, so this message being announced to John's readers at those churches there in Asia Minor is one that John and the apostles heard from Jesus Himself, right? That God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. So this word for light is phos, P-H-O-S, in the Greek. And it can have all different kinds of meanings. For instance, it can mean light in and of itself, right? Like back in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, right? As in the light that God commanded to shine out of the darkness back then. There's light that shines from a luminous body, right? Things like a lamp, or light shines from the candle, or fire, or a torch, or the sun, moon, stars. There's also daylight. There's the dazzling light that is the splendor and glory which surrounds the throne of God in which He dwells. That's another kind of light. Now, in addition, there's also this question of darkness, skotia, which means to be deprived of light. I've had this experience, and I've shared this with you before, and I bet Bill could attest to this as well, because he's a caver guy, a spelunker, right? But you can be in caves, and if you've ever even gone into Shasta Caverns, I think they do this. They turn off all the lights, and they say, put your hand up in front of your face. Have you ever done that? And you cannot see anything. I mean, it is that dark in some of these caves. You literally cannot see your hand. So when we talk about darkness, think of that kind of dark, right? I mean, the eclipse, even, it got dark, but you can still kind of see and make stuff out. But think of darkness like being in a cave. And now, back to this darkness. Figuratively, that word can refer to unhappiness or ruin and death, as well as moral darkness, such as ignorance, sin, the consequences of sin. And of course, the question is, how are John's readers, as well as all of us, to understand light and darkness in this context of 1 John? Now, unfortunately, John is not relying on something that Jesus said about the Father that we find in any of the Gospels, but it's something that he and the apostles definitely heard from Jesus nonetheless. And the fact is, Jesus described himself as light. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, "The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Oh, good. So here we see light as truth. We see darkness as evil. And this goes right along with what Jesus later says to the Pharisees in John 8 and verse 12. In a close parallel to our text, "Then Jesus again spoke to them," meaning the Pharisees, "saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Amen indeed. And now we see light equated to eternal life. In John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus is speaking to the crowd and he said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." And then in verse 46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So, it's following him as the light to walking in light, thereby walking in darkness no longer. In other words, if one walks in darkness and does not have the light, which is eternal life in Christ, it is because they are evil. They are evil, unrepentant sinners without a Savior. And so in this sense, light is that which saves. How are we saved? By faith, by believing in the light, thereby becoming sons. And we can include daughters of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul describes light as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, since Jesus is the image of God, then everything that's been said so far about Jesus as light is certainly true of who? The Father, right? The Father as light. And this is readily apparent from the Old Testament, where God is said to be clothed in light, which is His splendor and majesty, in Psalm 104, verses 1 to 2. In Exodus 34, Moses, if you remember the story, after meeting with God on Mount Sinai, comes down with his face what? All aglow. Just radiating, shining, and they're like, "Wow, Moses." And he had to put on a what? Veil, right? Because he was just shining so bright, reflecting the light of God's glory from being up on the mountain. Psalm 27 and verse 1 describes the Lord as the psalmist, light and salvation. Psalm 119, 130 reveals that God's words give light. Light is good while darkness is evil, morally speaking, in Isaiah 5:20 and in Micah 7:8, the light of the Lord is again salvation. So, in all this to say, it should be clear by these verses, as well as the context of what comes after verse 5, back in 1 John, that John is using light in a figurative sense. Okay? By saying God is light, in other words, he is not also saying that light is God. He's not saying that. Rather, he is describing God's nature as having the qualities of light. And over in both the Old and New Testaments, the biblical writers use this kind of figurative language to help their readers grasp and understand the nature of God. Because these are thoughts that are just basically too lofty for us, you know? So we have to have God described in ways that we can grasp, ways that we can understand. So for instance, oftentimes too, the Bible will use talk about God in what we call anthropomorphic terms, that, like a human being, right? So in other words, we have the Old Testament talking about the arm of God in Isaiah 52:10, or the eye of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16:9. We see that God is at times described as a rock and a tower. In Psalm 18:2, in the New Testament, right? Think of all the names of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is everything from bread to a door to a vine to a fuzzy animal. In fact, he's two animals, right? You got the little fuzzy, the little lamb, but then you got the roaring lion, Judah. So there we go. How then can we summarize? Let's try to put this all together. Summarize God as light from what we have seen thus far from the Scriptures. Really, it boils down to these things, that he is truth, that he is righteousness, and absolutely holy, holiness. Truth, righteousness, and holiness. And along with these, we could say that darkness would be the opposite, right? Darkness would be understood as falsehood, that which is evil, that which is profane. And furthermore, the fact that there is, as the scripture in our 1 John text tells us, no darkness in him at all. Means that he is truth and righteousness and holiness absolutely. I mean, there is not one iota, one jot, one speck, one teensy drop of darkness in God at all. I was trying to come up with an illustration. Here's what I came up with. Let's see if it works. But imagine if you flew in a helicopter and you went out into the middle of the Pacific Ocean on this helicopter and you just kind of hovered there over the water, the vast water. You couldn't even see land in any direction over the Pacific Ocean. And then you took out this eyedropper. And with this eyedropper, you released just one, the smallest, teeniest, tiniest drop of cyanide into the ocean, right? Now, we would say that this teeny tiny drop is really doing nothing to contaminate the Pacific Ocean as a whole, right? I mean, it would be virtually meaningless, even as a pollutant at that point. Unrecognizable as anything that would taint the body of water as a whole. And yet God, in his ocean of perfection, doesn't even have the teeniest, tiniest speck or drop of poison at all. 100% pure. Pure. Now, in 1 John, John is setting his readers up to understand that God, being light, has some very specific spiritual and moral implications for them, as well as for you and I, Christian. Okay? The first of which we see in verses 6 to 7, which is where we'll stay for just the rest of our time here. The first implication is this. There's the implication of true fellowship. True fellowship. Now, remember last week, we learned about this Greek word called koinonia. It's the Greek word for what word? Fellowship, right? Fellowship. Koinonia is based on something that people have in common. It's something that binds them together. It forms a sort of partnership among this whatever group of people. Now, biblically speaking, it refers to Christians as being in a partnership with each other, the common factor being faith in Christ, right? Christ in us. So as Christians, we have fellowship, we have koinonia with one another. We could say we also have it with God. All right, now look back at verse 6, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, where you will see the first test of true fellowship with God. And it's given in a hypothetical way. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I mentioned this last week again, and we'll mention it again this week, but throughout the book of John, John's verb tenses are extremely important for proper interpretation of 1 John. All right, we saw this again last week. This week's no different. And here's why. The verbs that we just read, have fellowship, walk, and practice, they are what we call present active verbs. And it means this, that the action being described is ongoing and continuous. All right? Which means this having fellowship with Him, meaning being a believer, it means it is the ongoing habit of one's life. As well, these other words, walking in darkness and not practicing the truth, also present actives, meaning this is the ongoing habit of one's life. Now, really quick, what is John referring to when he says truth? Well, based on the context, he means the truth of God, the truth of His Son Jesus, the truth of the Word of Life. He's referring to God's nature and salvific or salvation purposes of His Son. Now, the article "the" before truth indicates a specific body of truth. In this case, the body of Christian doctrine as applied to one's life. In the Gospel of John in chapter 3, 20 and 21, Jesus defines the practicing of truth as deeds that were wrought in God. Remember we read that? Meaning created in God, through God, by God, with the practicing of evil deeds in just stark opposition. All right, so going back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, we're going to paraphrase it. Here's how we could paraphrase it, knowing what we know. It could say this: if we say we are a Christian believer, and yet the ongoing habit of our life is to participate in evil, then we are lying and do not have fellowship with God, because the habit of our life is to not practice the truth of God. In other words, this person would be characterized as not a true believer. Not a true believer. They are not a Christian. All right? Now, consequently, verse 7 gives us another test in the hypothetical. The other side of the coin, so to speak. Look there, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, guess what about the verbs in here? We walk, is in, we have, cleanses. Guess what kind of verbs they are? That's right, present actives, which means, again, the action is ongoing, the habit of one's life. So again, we'll paraphrase verse 7. But if the habit of our life is to practice God's truth, righteousness, and holiness, as God Himself is these things, we can be sure that we are in partnership with other believers and that we are forever forgiven of our sin because the blood of Jesus shed for us. In other words, this person is a true believer. They are a Christian. Both of these, again, are tests, we could say, of eternal life. They would tell you if you have the assurance of eternal life or not. Now, friends, the truth is, by believing that God is light, the believer, therefore, is called to live in light of this fact. In other words, the believer must put into practice God's truth. He or she must live righteously. They must be holy as the Lord their God is holy. And at that point you go, whoa, hold it, Pastor. Come on, you know what I'm going to say. How can I do this? We've even said it earlier in the service. We're sinners through and through. Yes. And God knows that you will not be able to live out these things perfectly. That's why He reminds us in that verse that Jesus has done what? Cleansed us from all sin. And we're going to talk more about sin next week, verses 8 to 10 and then into chapter 2. Now, by the way, just really quick, what John is not saying in verse 7, he is not saying that if we live holy and righteously, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. No. Our cleansing has nothing to do with our performance. Amen? Thank the Lord, right? We are saved by grace, not by works. What John is saying is that we know we have been forever cleansed of our sin because truth, righteousness, and holiness are these new ongoing habits of our life. In other words, our good works will reflect the fact that we have been saved and are now in fellowship with God and His Son. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So that's just back, right in between Peter and Hebrews there. This is exactly what James says here in chapter 2, verses 14, starting in verse 14. It's a classic section of Scripture. James chapter 2, 14. He says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Think. "If a brother or sister was without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that?" The implied answer, it's of no use. It's blah, 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 blah. Professing faith, but it's not showing up in your works, right? He continues, "Even so, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." He really means it's really no such faith. This is not true faith. Verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'Well, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You believe God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Right? Meaning Abraham's professing his faith, but now, man, it's going to action. It's going to action. Then verse 22, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God." Why? Because it was true saving faith. Because it showed up in his works. Verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Anybody can profess to be a Christian, right? How are you going to know? You're going to see it backed up by their works. It's just as simple as that. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. We'll start wrapping this up here. Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 15. Here Jesus very clearly, very pointedly lays out three tests. Three tests of salvation. Again, the first has to do with fruit bearing. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets." Oh, isn't that what John is basically talking about here? Yeah, false prophets. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Meaning what? They look like you and I. They look like a believer. They look like a regular church member. "Who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." All right, just in parentheses here, this could be John talking to those churches in Asia Minor, right, regarding the false prophets there. He goes on, Jesus says, Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You say, wait a minute, but I can sin, right? Isn't that kind of bad fruit? We're talking again about the ongoing, continuing habit of one's life. We're not talking about a moment of sin, okay? We're talking about this life as a whole. And you say, well, Pastor, how do we know that Jesus is speaking of the saved versus the unsaved? How do we know Jesus isn't just talking about a person in sin? Well, one, because he identifies them as false prophets, right? We certainly wouldn't put a false prophet in the saved category. But secondly, because of this next verse, in verse 19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. He goes on to give a second example, this time condemning those who profess to know Jesus, but who do their do works for their own selfish gain versus following the Father's will. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, meaning people who profess to know Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Doing the will of the Father, that's the fruit, right? Doing the will of the Father, that is faith backed up by works. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And these are those who profess to know Jesus, but their actions and their supposed good works were really done with selfish motives. They weren't done for the glory of God. And these stand in contrast to those who do the Father's will, that have proper motives in their heart. And each has a different outcome, don't they? The first will not enter into heaven and the presence of the Lord, but instead will be told by Jesus, you are a lawbreaker. I don't even know you. I never knew you. And they must leave his presence. And the second are those who were obedient to the Father and will enter the kingdom of heaven and be forever in the presence of Christ. And we're not going to read them all. There's a third example which contrasts the wise person with the foolish person. The wise one builds their house on the rock. The foolish person builds their house on the sand. And of course, the winds and stuff crash against them. The one stands and the other falls, right? And when you look at it in context, it's talking again about salvation. Talking about salvation. James. Back to James. I'm just going to read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Just by way of summary. Because James gives this great summary and we'll call it a day. James 1, 21 to 25. Here's the summary. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and he's gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, we could say the law of Christ, right? And abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. What does this mean for us today? Well, a couple of things. First, we have the fact that the understanding and belief, again, that God is light, that He is absolute truth, righteousness, and holiness, carries with it the implication of living in light of this truth. If we say we believe that, we have to live in light of that truth. It's then followed by these two tests that we've had of fellowship. Fellowship meaning with the Father, meaning that we would be believers. Two tests of fellowship which offer the conclusions of either being cleansed from sin and thereby in fellowship with God, or not cleansed and being out of fellowship with God. They give us the assurance of being saved or show you that you're not saved. So friends, you have to decide which one of those you are. And this is extremely important because, again, your eternal destination depends on it. It's not the time for you to lie to yourself. It's not the time to profess that which you are not. Please, I implore you, I beg of you to take a look at your heart and evaluate it if you are indeed walking in the light, or are you walking in the darkness? And if you conclude it's the latter, the darkness, friends, today is the day of salvation. Right here and right now, it is the day for you to repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another application also we see in here that I would suggest towards the leaders of the church. Because it's the leaders ultimately that are given the charge to guard the flock, right? To watch out for false teachers, false prophets, what have you, that might infiltrate the church from the outside or be on the inside and get some crazy ideas and start spouting some stuff that's not scriptural. And we have to do our best in identifying who's truly walking in the light versus, say, who might be walking in darkness. That's why, you know, we take such care with even church membership to make sure as best we can that people are walking in the light, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're in fellowship with God. Because we got to be able to identify that which is false so that we can protect the flock, right? And who knows, too, maybe these will have implications or applications for you with family members or friends, people that you know that you could talk with about whether or not they're walking in the light or whether or not they're walking in darkness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for the day, for these just, you know, truths from your word, from John. May we just seek to apply them to our lives. Help us to just, Lord, come to these good and right conclusions. I pray that all here are those that are in fellowship with you, walking in the light. But Lord, if any comes to the understanding or realization that they are not, they're walking in the darkness, Lord, that they would repent and believe even right here, right now. Oh, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you for Him. Thank you for the love that you've shown us, Jesus, by going to the cross on our behalf, by being that substitute and atoning for our sins. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.